Hey, why don't you go ahead and grab your Bible, make your way to Revelation chapter 3. We are in week number 6 of our Mission Killer series. I can't believe we're almost done, actually. We're rounding the corner to week number 7. It's coming up really fast. And throughout this series, what we've been doing is we've been taking a look at the things that can take us off mission with Jesus. And as I've said over and over again, you're probably getting sick of hearing it, but I'm not going to stop saying it because it's so important. When you say yes to following Jesus, you say yes to following him on mission. Following Jesus and following him on mission of the world, they're just two parts of the same coin. They're inseparable. But there's a bunch of things that the world sends at us to try to take us off mission, to kill that mission that we have with Jesus in the world. And so what Jesus says here in Revelation 2 and 3, as he writes to 7 of his churches, is he gives them some tremendous insight into what it looks like to overcome particular mission killers that they and we face. Today we're going to take a look at one that I'm going to call the discouragement dragon. I know that sounds just a little bit cheesy, but I want to make sure we don't forget it. The discourager. How many of you have ever been discouraged? Yeah, my hand's way up high on this one. The discouragement dragon is probably one of the ones that I battle most frequently, and sometimes people are surprised to hear that, and I've had people say, well, that doesn't quite jive with my view of you, Craig, because I think of you as an optimist, and the truth is I am an optimist. Like, I've taken all kinds of surveys and tests, and on almost all of them, I'm like right at the top. I'm a pretty hardcore optimist. Anybody, any other hardcore optimists here? Yeah. But here's the thing, being an optimist doesn't exempt you from fighting the discouragement dragon. It just doesn't. You know what an optimist is to the discouragement dragon? A tasty snack. Like, we're the discouragement dragon's favorite target, right? You can be an optimist, you still face discouragement. You can be a pessimist and face discouragement, right? How many of us are pessimists? There's not as many hands. Let's be fair. How many of us really believe that those kind of labels are just not helpful? Go ahead. See, there's your pessimist right there. That's what's... Okay, I gotcha. Okay. It doesn't matter if you're an optimist or a pessimist, okay? The discouragement dragon is something that we face. And what the discouragement dragon does, make sure we understand this, is the discouraged dragon, it works by disconnecting courage from our lives, okay? It comes in and it dismantles or disconnects courage. The problem is that courage is the engine that drives us forward, especially as we're following Jesus, and even more so as we're following Jesus on mission. You can't follow Jesus without courage. Do you hear me? And you absolutely cannot follow Jesus on mission without courage. Courage is what drives us. So the discouragement dragon comes in and it disconnects that courage from our lives. Doesn't matter if you're an optimist or a pessimist, we all fight the discouragement dragon. But Jesus gives us here, in this letter to the church at Philadelphia, 3 powerful weapons that will allow us to fight this discouragement dragon. He says this, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. And if you're just new with us, let me catch you up. In each of these letters, he addresses the angel of the church because the angel is a personification of the message of that church. The Greek word angel, angelos, it literally means messenger. And he writes to the messenger of the church to remind the church that they are a message. They have a message, what we call the gospel, and they're on a mission to share that message. So he writes to encourage them and remind them, you have a message and a mission to share it. And he says, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. Now, in each one of these letters, what he does is he tells the church something true about himself that is specifically tailored, it's specifically structured to help them overcome the particular mission killer they were facing. He says, I know what you're facing, and this is what you need to know to fight back against it. Now, what he tells the church at Philadelphia is basically 2 things. He says, he's the one who is holy and true. That's really one thing. It's 2 sides of the same thing. And he's the one who holds the key of David. And both of those things, they're about promises. They're about promise keeping. He says, he's holy and true. Now holy means, he means pure, it means righteous, it means perfect. But it literally also means set apart, okay? What it means is it means different. It means not like the world that you're used to, not like the people that you're used to, not like the people who give you promises. Jesus says, yeah, I'm going to make some promises in this letter. He's got some very powerful promises here. But he says, you need to understand about this, about me, before I give you any promises. I don't make promises like the world does. See, the reality is the world gives promises to us because they want something from us, right? So many times the promises the world makes to us, they're made to us because what they're really looking for is something from us. How many of you are in a relationship right now with a cable company? And you're in that relationship because they made promises to you about what your rates would look like, about your monthly fees. And you said, okay, I'm in. But they made that promise to you because they wanted something from you. They wanted your money. They wanted you. And how many of us are in that relationship and we're kind of feeling, hey, the promise is not quite what I signed up for, right? Yeah, sometimes the promises evaporate. I mean, it's almost cliche to talk about politicians, right? But that's how it works, right? They make promises to us so they can get something from us, so they can get votes. And then it seems like the promises evaporate. Remember in college, it was just heartbreaking. I saw it over and over again. Guys would make promises to girls. I love you. I'm with you forever. We're going to get married. I just want a little something from you in the meantime. And it was a way to get something back. And we've all had that experience, but the world makes these promises to us so they can get something from us. But Jesus says, no, I'm set apart. I'm holy. I'm different. I'm not like that. I don't make promises to you so I can get something from you. I make promises to you because I've got something for you. I really want to bless you. I'm going to encourage you. So don't think of me the way you think of promise makers in the world. He also says the other side of the same coin. He says that he's true, which means he's faithful. It means he doesn't make promises and not deliver on them. He's not capable of that. It's all about promise keeping. And speaking of promises, he says he's the one who holds the key of David. That's King David. It's David and Goliath. He was the great king of Israel. He was the king of Israel when it's kind of at the height of its power and its glory. And at that moment, God came to David and he said, hey, David, take a look at your kingdom. It's impressive, right? You got power and you've got authority and the money's coming in and your borders are expanding and you've won battle after battle and I've been with you and you're pleased and you're looking and you're going, this is pretty great. He said, hey, David, and everything you see, it's nothing compared to the kingdom I've got coming. You take everything you see here and you multiply that 1,000-fold over. You're not even scratching the surface of a kingdom that I have planned. And he made David a promise, and he said this. He said, David, one of your descendants is going to sit on the throne of this coming kingdom. One of your descendants is going to sit on this kingdom, and that's a kingdom that will never end. He said, it's going to go on forever and ever. It's going to be so much better than what you see now, and it's going to last forever. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm that guy. I'm not descendant of David. I have the key to this promised kingdom. You see, it's all about promises. And this language about promises immediately begins to tell us that the church in Philadelphia had a promise problem, okay? Not that they had stopped believing the promises of God, but that they had stopped focusing on them, that they were having a hard time keeping hold of and keeping their eyes on these promises that God had made. And they were doing that, they were forgetting those promises, they were losing sight of them because they were facing circumstances that were difficult. And the circumstances they were facing and how they felt about those difficult circumstances was beginning to overshadow the promises of God. How they felt about their present was overshadowing what they knew about the future. And you know what we call that? You know what we call it and how we feel about the present overshadows what we know about the future? We call that discouragement. That's what discouragement is. Discouragement is what happens when how we feel about the present overshadows what we know about the future. Do you hear me, church? They were facing discouragement. And Jesus has just told them, we got to fix that. Here's what you need to know about me. When I make promises, I keep them. Jesus can be trusted to keep his promises. He can always be trusted to keep his promises. So now he kind of pushes in. He says, okay, here's the deal. I know you're discouraged. You're facing circumstances. I know how you're feeling about them. You're in a difficult place, and they've taken your eyes off the future. They've taken your eyes off the promises. And I get it. I know you're discouraged. The discouragement dragon's coming at you hard. But your present is not the end of the story. He says this, what he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. And understand, for the church in Philadelphia, this was really pointed encouragement. It was really focused because they were literally experiencing closed doors. See, understand that early on, the followers of Jesus thought of themselves as Jewish people because Jesus was a Jewish Messiah. He's the one that the Jewish scriptures had pointed towards. He was the fulfillment of the Jewish promises and hopes. And so the early followers of Jesus were Jewish people. They thought of themselves as completed Jews. We were the Jews that have been waiting for these promises, and we've seen them fulfilled in our lifetime. And even the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people who decided to follow Jesus, they thought, well, we're following a Jewish Messiah, which kind of makes us Jewish people, right? So they expected that they would become part of the Jewish community in their city. They expected they'd become part of worship services in the Jewish synagogues. But what was happening is the doors were being shut to them. The ethnic Jewish people, the people who were descended from Abraham by blood, by family, but who didn't trust in Jesus by faith, they didn't think he was the Messiah, they were looking at these followers of Jesus going, you don't get in here, you don't have any place in the synagogue, you don't have any place in our community, you're not part of us, so they're having doors shut in their faces. And that's discouraging, right? If you've ever had a door shut in your face, you know how discouraging it can be. My first job, first real job, I was a market researcher at the Springfield Mall in Ohio. Which is a really fancy way of saying I would stand there terrified with a clipboard trying to get random strangers to give me their opinions about peanut butter or some other random product. And it was not an easy job, you know, because it's discouraging. You know, you get doors closed. They had to get shut in your face. You know, excuse me, sir, would you, okay, never mind. Ma'am, would you like to, oh, no. And sometimes it's my favorite one. Excuse me, no. And that's a door slam in your face, and it's discouraging because, and at that moment, you know, courage gets disconnected, like the engine gets pulled out of the car, and you're just sitting there going, I don't want to try again. I don't want to move forward. I don't like where I am, but I don't have what it takes to move on from here. And that's true. Whether you're standing there with a clipboard or whether it's a relationship that you thought was going to materialize and that door got slammed in your face. It's an opportunity. It's a job that you really thought was going to happen, and that door gets slammed and shut in your face. It's a promotion that didn't happen. It's a college you didn't get into. It's a scholarship you didn't get. It's a team you didn't get. When those doors get shut in our faces, it's discouraging. It disconnects courage from us, and we find ourselves stuck there. If you understand what Jesus says, he says, I know some doors have been shut in your face, but listen to me. The doors I open, nobody can shut that. You don't even worry about that. The doors I open and call you through, don't you worry about it. Nobody can shut that. The doors that I shut, nobody else can open. I'm really in charge of all the doors that count, right? I'm in charge of the doors. I know you've been shut out of the Jewish synagogues. I know you've been shut out of the Jewish community. And I know that's disappointing. I know it's discouraging. I'm sorry it's happened. But I want you to know that for the doors that really matter, I've got the keys. Look what he says. He says this. He says, I know your deeds, verse 8. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. An open door that no one can shut. I want you to notice it's an open door. It's not open doors. Sometimes people use this verse to talk about, well, this is how you know God's will for your life. This is how you discern what God wants you to do. This is how you figure out where it is God wants you to go. You look for open doors. And I'm not saying that's not part of it, because honestly, God's never going to call you to something that he doesn't open the door for. He's never going to stand on the other side of a door nailed shut and say, come on through the door, and then just watch you bang your face into it. He's not going to do that, okay? God will open whatever door he calls you to. But just because a door's open doesn't necessarily mean Jesus is calling you to go through it, right? I mean, think about the internet. Let's talk about the internet for a second. The internet has opened all kinds of doors you and I got no business going through. Just because you can get through the door doesn't mean you're supposed to be on the other side of that open door. This isn't about discerning God's will. He says it's an open door. It's one. He's talking about one all-important open door. That's the door to his kingdom. It's the door to his presence. It's the door to his family. He says, yeah, you might have been shut out of the Jewish community, but don't you worry about that. Yeah, you might have been had the door of the synagogue closed in your face, but don't you worry about that. The door that really matters, it's open in front of you. And what Jesus is saying very simply is this. He's saying, I've got the only keys to the doors that really matter. And that's our first weapon. Fighting against discouragement. It's to remember that no matter what the doors are, and you and I know what those are in our own lives, right? The doors give discouragement. He's saying, don't worry about those because, remember this, weapon number one, remember this, Jesus is the only one with the keys to the doors that really matter. If that door has been shut to you, as disappointing, as discouraging that is, at the end of the day, that door does not matter. We don't always feel like that, right? Those doors along the way that get shut, we go, but this is really important. And Jesus goes, don't worry about that door. This door, it's open. And this door is the only one that matters. We're a little bit sometimes like the little kid who's got the balloon, And we're so upset because we let go of the balloon and it got away. We lost that. But we're on the way to Disneyland. And we're crying along the way because we lost the balloon. We're like, you're going to Disneyland. That's what Jesus is saying. Hey, don't you worry about those doors. Like, I know they're discouraging. I know there's a point, but you just need to take a longer view. Remember, I've got the keys to the only door that really matters. Remember that. And you'll begin to be able to fight against discouragement. He says, I know that you have little strength. And yet, you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. And I love what he does here. Such a powerful weapon against the discouragement dragon. What he's doing here is he's shifting their focus. He starts off and he goes, I kind of know where you are. I know what you're struggling with. I know what you're feeling about the present. He says, I know you have little strength. And what that means in context is, it means I know you're not a big church. I know you're not a large group of believers in that city. There's not a lot of Christians there. You're not a church with a lot of numbers. You're not a church with a lot of power. You don't have a lot of influence. I know that. Now, the irony is, he's just said, I know your deeds. Did you catch that a little while ago? And you might have thought at the moment, he said, I know your deeds. That's that word again. We keep seeing it over and over again. Jesus used this word deeds to say, I know that you've been working hard to shine the light of the gospel in the world. That's what that deeds word means. You've been working hard to get the light of the gospel up high for everyone to see. He's told them you've done a good job with that, and now he says, but I know you have little strength. In other words, I know that your work to shine the light of the gospel has not brought the results you're hoping for. You haven't seen a lot of church growth. You haven't seen a lot of new people coming to faith in me. You're working hard to do it, but you haven't seen the results that you're hoping for, and I know that that's discouraging. It's interesting. It's almost the exact opposite assessment that we got to the church that we looked at a couple weeks ago, the church at Thyatira. He said, like, I know you have a reputation for being alive. From the outside, everybody looks at you and go, man, you guys are killing it as a church. Your numbers are going up. You're getting bigger. You got more power. You got more influence. But he said, inside, I know you're not alive. You're a zombie church. Get the appearance of life without the actual stuff. You're not getting people across the finish line. Yeah, you got more people from the world coming to church, but that's not the goal, guys. The goal, you know that? The goal is not to get more people from the world coming to church. The goal is to get more people from the church out in the world. And the church of Thyatira says, you're not doing that right. But here he says, I know your deeds. You're doing a good job, but I know it hasn't produced the results you're looking for. And I know that's discouraging, and it is, right? Think about something that you've hoped to see. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's with your kids. Maybe it's in your job, or it's in some circumstance you go like, I've got some results. I love to see that. I'm longing to see those results. I'm really hoping for it. And it just hasn't materialized. And that gets discouraging, doesn't it? But I want you to notice what Jesus does. He says, I want you to shift your focus. He says, I know you haven't seen the results you're hoping for, but he shifts their focus. And look what he says. He says, yet, but you have kept my word and you've not denied my name. Two things, really, they're two sides of the same coin. He says, you've kept my word. And throughout the Gospels, when Jesus talks about his word, he's talking about his claim, who he is. He claims to be the unique Son of God who's brought salvation to the world. And that by trusting in him, we move from death to life. That's his word. We see it over and over again in the Gospels. Here he says, you've kept my word. You've clung to my claim. You've kept your faith in me. You're not putting your hope in anything else. And he says, you have not denied my name. To do anything in the name of somebody in the ancient world meant to be publicly loyal to that person. And he says, you have not denied my name. He says, you've not stepped back. You haven't pulled away from public loyalty to me. You're continuing to be on mission. You're continuing to live in such a way that people look at you and they know you're with Jesus, right? You're with that Jesus. You're one of those Jesus freaks, right? And they've said proudly, yep, that's me. I wear it proud. He says, you've nailed it in that. He says, I know you haven't seen the results you're hoping for, but in terms of being faithful, clinging to my claim and publicly acknowledging me, he said, in terms of my being faithful, you're killing it. And honestly, here's the deal. That's what you're really responsible for. What Jesus is doing is he's giving them the really important truth. He's saying, you know, sometimes our eyes are on the wrong things. What he's saying is, listen to me. God doesn't focus, listen to me, church. God doesn't focus on the results we're hoping for. His focus is on the faithfulness that we're responsible for. Do you hear me? He goes, yeah, I see it. I see you haven't gotten the results you're looking for. I get it. I know that's discouraging. I'm sorry. But listen, I'm not paying any attention to that. Here's where I'm paying attention. Faithfulness you're responsible for, and you guys are killing it. You're nailing it, and that's all I really care about. And there's a truth implied here, which is those results we're hoping for, they're not up to us. The results that we're hoping for, they're up to God. And so what he gives us here is a powerful weapon to fight against discouragement, because the reality is, if we focus on those results we're hoping for, when they don't manifest, what do we end up with? Discouragement. It disconnects courage from our lives. And so he gives us this very powerful weapon. Basically, it's this. It's focus on being faithful to the work we're responsible for, not the results we're hoping for. And I'll tell you, this works in my life. I'm a results-oriented guy. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I'm not apologizing for it. Jesus was a results-oriented guy. He said, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. We need more workers. Start praying for results. Get us more workers. He said, go into all the world and make disciples. That's results. Now, he also cared about relationships, and that's the thing we gotta do both. Value results and value relationships. Both of those are really, really important. I'm not going to apologize for focusing on results or caring about them. Where I know I struggle, though, is sometimes I get so forced or so fixated on those results, and when I don't see the manifest, I get discouraged. Like, for instance, I know that the purpose of the church is to hold the light of the gospel up for the world to see. That's why we're still here. I know, therefore, that Mission Hills, as a local church, the purpose of Mission Hills is to put the light of the gospel up on a hill, or actually multiple hills. We're Milton Hills Church, right? Get the light of the gospel up in communities and shine it for the world to see. That's why we exist. But I'm also a data guy. I'm a kind of a data junkie. And I have data that says that 95% of the South Denver area, 95% of the people in South Denver are unreached or unengaged by the gospel of Jesus Christ. 95%. Let me tell you what that means in practical numbers. That means in a 5-mile radius around Mission Hills Littleton campus, 5-mile radius around Mission Hills Littleton campus, 240,000 people unreached, unengaged with the gospel. 5 miles around our Dove Valley campus, 214,000 unreached people. Just Mission Hills and Espanol, they're focused only, exclusively on Spanish speakers. In a 5-mile radius, there's 12,000 unreached, unengaged Spanish speakers around our Mission Hills in Espanol. We're closing in on 500,000 unreached, unengaged people in just 5-mile radiuses around our existing campuses. And understand, like, those aren't just numbers. Like, don't think of those just as statistics, right? Those are people. Those are people made as the image of God who are far from God, and they're facing an eternity in that same state. And I can get discouraged. I can go, man, we're not making a big enough impact. We're not reaching the lost fast enough. We're not having the results of reaching the gospel into the world and seeing our lives transform to the degree that I would like it. And what happens is when I focus on those results, I get what? I get discouraged. And Jesus says, why are your eyes on those results? You know those are up to me, right? You're not responsible for results. Yeah, I know you're hoping for it. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with the hopes, but you're not responsible for that. You're responsible for faithfulness. And Craig, he said to me this week, this is what your faithfulness looks like. You preach the Word of God faithfully. You preach the Word of God clearly. You lead the church with authenticity and with vulnerability. You lead the staff with honesty and with integrity and with humility. He says, that's what you're responsible for. You focus on that. Don't focus on the results you're hoping for. You focus on the faithfulness that you're responsible for. And you know, I'm using an example from church life, but you understand this principle is true in every one of our lives. Your marriage doesn't look like what you want it to look like. Stop focusing on what you hope your marriage will end up looking like and start focusing on what God has called you to do in that marriage right here, right now, what you're responsible for. How you're responsible for treating your husband or your wife. How you're responsible to love and to sacrifice and to be gracious. You're frustrated with the way your relationship with your kids is turning out. Your kids are not exactly how you ordered them, right? Like, you're looking at your kids going, this is not the child I ordered. I ordered this totally different one. Like, did Amazon Prime get the address wrong? What happened here? And God says, stop focusing on the results you're hoping for. You start focusing on the faithfulness you're responsible for. You love this kid the way that I've called you to love this kid. You serve this kid, you lead this kid, you discipline this kid, you do all of this in the way that I've called you to. Man, my word's really clear on what you're called to do as a parent. You start focusing not on the results you're hoping for, on the faithfulness that you are responsible for. And it may be It's not a promise, but it might just be that that faithfulness is what God uses to bring about those results that you long for, but that's in His hands. Incredibly powerful weapon to begin fighting against discouragement. And I'm going to be honest with you, this is probably the one message I've preached in my entire life that I am most likely to be a complete hypocrite. To say, do as I do, not, or do as I say, not as I always do, because I lose that focus so easy. Well, this person, they left the church. And I can ignore the fact that these 100 people came to the church, that we see salvations every week. Well, this person doesn't like what's happening. This person doesn't like the message and how I feel about the present overshadows what I know about the future. My focus on results that I'm longing for begin to overshadow my focus on the faithfulness that I'm responsible for, and I can get discouraged. I struggle with it. I do. But this is the Word of God, and it's true in church life. It's true in family life. It's true in your business. It's true everywhere. Focus. Fix your eyes on the faithfulness you're responsible for, not the results you're hoping for. He says, I'll make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. Now, that sounds antagonistic. It's not antagonistic, it's ironic. He says, you've got Jewish people, people who are descended from Abraham. They're ethnically Jewish. They ought to be my people. And they claim to be my people, but they're not. He says they're a synagogue of Satan, which, again, sounds antagonistic, but it's ironic because the Hebrew word Satan literally means adversary. And so he says to the Christians there, yeah, the Jewish synagogues, the Jewish community should have been your greatest advocates, but they've actually become your greatest adversaries. And I know that's discouraging. The people you thought were going to help you out turned out to betray you. They turned out to shut the doors in your face. I know that's discouraging. But listen, he says, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. And understand that's exactly what the Christians in Philadelphia are being told by the Jewish synagogues, by the Jewish community. They're going, you're Gentiles. You're not descended from Abraham. God doesn't love you. You've got no place in His promises. You've got no place in His places. And God says, no, they're wrong. You got faith in me? You're mine. And my love for you is undeniable. And he says, and they're going to see it someday. Someday they're going to come and they're going to fall down. They're going to go, we're wrong. God has loved you. So since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Oh boy. Some of you know. Listen, we need to deal with something here, but I don't want to get derailed by it, okay? So help me out. We're going to deal with it, but I don't want to get derailed by it. There's a phrase here that has become a battleground for Bible-believing Christians. For people who are supposed to be on mission with Jesus, there's a battle here over interpretation of something that Jesus says that's taken up way too much time and energy, okay? And I want to deal with it. I'm not just going to skim over it, but I also don't want to get derailed by it. And the phrase I'm talking about is, he says, I'll keep you from the hour of trial that is coming. Now, what he's talking about is a period of history. We see it described later on in the book of Revelation in more detail. We find it in some other passages in the New Testament. There's an hour coming, there's a time of history coming where following Jesus is going to be harder than it ever has in any other point in history. Following Jesus is going to come with more resistance, more pushback, more persecution than anybody's ever seen. Now, I believe that period, we call it the Great Tribulation. That's the technical term for it, the Great Tribulation. That period hasn't come yet. It's still in the future. So, you're welcome. You might have to face it someday. But what he says is a promise, right? He says that I will keep you from that hour of trial. He says, basically, I've got your back, okay? That hour of trial, you don't need to worry about that. He says, because you've endured patiently and because you've dealt with all these other setbacks and slammed doors and things like that, and because you've not allowed them to disconnect your courage and you've kept moving forward with me, because you've done that, I've got your back when it comes to this big one. I'm going to keep you from it. Now, here's where the debate comes in. And I want to deal with it, but I don't want to get derailed by it, okay? There's one view among Christians that says, when he says he'll keep us from, what that means is he's going to take us from the earth. He's going to remove us from planet earth before we get to that really big tribulation period. This is called the pre-tribulation rapture view. And now we're preaching, right? Right? Pre, before, tribulation, before that big hour of trial, rapture, take them from the earth, okay? I grew up with that. I never heard there was another option. That was the only thing I'd ever heard, and I believed it because there's certainly biblical passages you can go to that support that particular view. They said, that's how God's going to protect us from the outside. He's going to take us away from it. And then I got to seminary, and we started studying this, and I had a moment of panic because I thought that I had ended up accidentally at a very liberal seminary because they said, there's another option. And I went, no, there's not. If there was another option, I would have heard about it. And they said, no, there's Bible-believing Christians for thousands of years that have believed in what they call the post-tribulation rapture. The post, after the tribulation, that hour of trial, taking from the earth. And I said, well, how would that work? And they said, well, it's a little bit like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember that story? Three followers of God, they were thrown into the furnace, and God kept them from harm in the furnace. They didn't get thrown into the furnace, then beep, they teleported away. Didn't happen. God protected them from harm in the midst of it. Daniel got thrown into the lion's den. He didn't beep, get teleported somewhere else safe. But God shut the mouth of the lion. The lion wasn't able to harm Daniel, right? He protected him from harm in the midst of it. And so the post-tribulation rapture view, on the basis of several passages in Scripture, said, we think what's going to happen is God's going to protect us from harm in the midst of it. So which is it? It doesn't matter. And I know I just made a whole lot of people really mad. Because for some of you, that issue is way more important than it should be. Okay? We were not going to divide the church talking about this. Bible-believing Christians believe in the pre, and Bible-believing Christians believe in the post. Okay? I'm dealing with it. I just don't want to get derailed, but I'm not trying to skip over it. I actually find myself kind of persuaded towards the post-tribulation rapture view now on the basis of my study of Scripture. I'm hoping for pre. I mean, don't get me wrong. I'm hoping that particular view is I'm mistaken about it. I'm hoping I'm gone. I'm just not convinced. But it doesn't really matter because at the end of the day, what Jesus says is what? He says, I got your back. Because you have endured faithfully, I've got your back on this big thing coming up. Don't worry about it. Don't get your eyes on it. Keep your eyes on the promises of God and keep moving forward with courage. He says, I've got it. He says, I'm coming soon, verse 11. He says, hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. What do we have? We have faith in a risen Lord. We have faith in a risen Savior, right? And you understand that Christianity is rooted in the resurrection, right? The resurrection is a fact of history. It's not a matter of opinion. It happened, and that's why they wrote the Bible. It happened, that's why they wrote the Gospels, because Jesus didn't just come and teach some things that were impressed and be like, we should write all this down. No, they thought, well, this is really good stuff, and then he died. And then he came back from the life, and they went, we need to go back and think very seriously about everything he said up to this point. Because when somebody dies and comes back, you suddenly like, we should give this guy a closer look, right? It's a fact of history. He says, hold on to what you have. Hold on to a faith in a risen Savior. Because it's that faith that leads to all the promises of God in the future. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take those promises, that crown from you. He says, verse 12, the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. And this is so cool because understand that the Christians in Philadelphia, they were being shut out of the synagogues. Well, the synagogue is nothing compared to the temple because for the Jewish people, the temple, that's where the presence of God dwelt. And so people who are being shut out of the synagogues, there's no way they're ever going to be allowed to go to the temple to go into the very presence of God, right? They would have clearly had that door shut in their face. And God says, no. I'm not just going to let you into the temple. I'm going to make you part of it. You don't just to go into the presence of God. I'm going to make you one of the foundations that manifest the presence of God in the world. You're going to go on mission with me, and other people are going to encounter the presence of God because of you. You don't get to just come to God. You get to take God out to the world. You don't just get to get in. I'm going to make you part of the temple itself. It says, I'll write on them the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I'll also write on them my new name. Understand, these are promises, okay? We've come full circle now. He started off and said, hey, listen, you can trust me to keep my promises. I am holy and true. I don't make promises to you to get something from you. I'm not like the world. I make promises to you because I've got something for you. And now he says, here's what I've got for you. Three things. I'll write on them the name of my God. You got Jewish people who didn't follow Jesus looking at these followers of Jesus, whether they were Jewish or Gentile, and they're going, you're not God's people. You don't belong to him. And he goes, no. I've branded them. I've written my name on them. They belong to me. He says, Second promise. I'm going to write on them the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. See, they're shut out of the synagogues. They wouldn't have been welcome in the city. Jerusalem was the heartbeat. It was the center of Israelite religion and life because that's where the temple was, right? He says, now that city's not that impressive. There's a new city coming, a new place of God coming. It's going to come down out of the heavens and it's going to come to rest upon the earth. And that city you're going to get in. Why? Because you got the name of that city on you. You belong to God and you belong in his city. That's home for you. He says, and I'm going to write on them my new name. And it's an interesting one. Nobody's 100% sure what it means. Here's what I think it means. Right now, those of us who cling to the claims of Jesus, who put our faith in Jesus, we do so by faith, right? It's a matter of faith. It's not something that everybody can say, well, yeah, there's no question about it, because there are people who don't put their faith. We do it by faith. Now, it's not a factless faith. It's not a faith that's not based on any kind of evidence or reason. I mean, the reality, as I said earlier, the resurrection happened. We don't even need the Bible to prove the resurrection. There's all kinds of other stuff from the first century. We know the resurrection happened. That's evidence enough that Jesus is who he said he is. But the reality is, we still trust in Jesus by faith. But he says there's a day coming, there's not going to be any faith necessary. There's a day coming where Jesus will be revealed in all of his glory, and all the questions will be wiped away, and everybody will know, oh, yeah, he is the Son of God. He claimed to be. There's no question about it. But he says, at that moment, those of you who put your faith in me now, I'm going to write my new name on you. You're going to keep it right under the sleeve. And then one day when the mask comes off and the glory of God is fully revealed and Jesus is shown to everybody for who he is, and everybody goes, yeah, that's who he is, you're going to pull that up and go, yeah, I've had it there all along. Because we belong to God. We belong in his city, and we belong with our Savior forever. These are the promises of God. And that's your third weapon. Maybe it's the most powerful weapon that we have against the discouragement dragon. Focus. Focus on what we know about the future, not how we feel about the present. You hear me? You hear me, church? This is so important. Like, I know how discouragement feels. I know how hard it is, and I know that on all of our campuses, many of us right now, we're facing deep discouragement. How we feel about the present is overshadowing what we know about the future and the promises that we have from God. But Jesus says, you got to get your eyes off the present. You got to focus on what you know about the future because of what you know about me, not on how you feel about the present. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's what I want you to do this week. I'm going to challenge you to memorize Revelation 3:8. It kind of encapsulates in some ways the essence of all of this encouragement on how to beat discouragement. It says, I know your deeds. I know you're on a mission with me. Look, I've placed before you an open door, the only one that matters, and nobody can shut it. I know you have little strength. You haven't seen all the results you're hoping for, but you have been faithful in what you're responsible for. You've kept my word and you've not denied my name. I want you to write that somewhere. And I want you to put it somewhere where you can see it to help you memorize. I want you to memorize it. If you want to grab one of these cards, the greeters at the back of the worship center will have these in the way. Just grab one, put it somewhere to help you do this. But I want you to memorize that verse. And I want you to wrestle with three questions. These questions are on here. You can get them online on the church app too. Three questions to wrestle with this week. Number one, where do I need to shift my focus from the results I'm hoping for to the faithfulness I'm responsible for? Where do I need to shift focus? I believe God is calling you to shift your focus from something that hasn't materialized to something that is absolutely certain, and to focus in the meantime on what you're actually responsible, the faithfulness that you're responsible for. Second question is, what discouragement can I defeat? What little jab of the discouragement dragon can I fend off? By reminding myself that Jesus has opened the only doors that really matter. And then third question, what do I know about my future with God that gives me the courage to overcome how I feel about the present? Memorize Revelation 3:8. Write it on your heart. And then wrestle with these questions. I'd like to pray over you right now. Because I believe on all of our camps, including many of you watching church online, you're facing deep discouragement. And I want to pray a blessing over you. God of courage, God of promise keeping, God of hope. I'm going to lift up my brothers and sisters right now, and especially the many of them that I know are facing discouragement. Something that's dismantling courage, it's disconnecting courage from their lives, it's making it hard to move forward. Lord, their eyes are stuck on results they haven't seen that they're hoping for. How they're feeling about the present is, it's overshadowing what they know about the future with you. Well, they've seen closed doors, and they feel like those doors matter more than they really do in the long run. Lord, for my brothers and sisters right now, I want to beg you, would you pour courage into them? Would you lift their eyes off of those things that bring discouragement, and would you fix them on your face? Would you fix them on the promises? Would you fix them on the future that is certain because of their faith in Jesus? Would you pour courage in them for them to move forward in the name of and into the promises of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Amen.